I am Pastor Steve, and I am blessed and honored to be back in this place, although I'm very grateful for the man that has been occupying this place for the last year. I've been very blessed, and I have grown under his ministry, and I'm grateful that he has filled this pulpit well. But Pastor Josh is away this weekend, and he has asked me to fill in. I'm so blessed and so honored to do so. And I think many of you are aware, maybe all of you are aware of the voice situation that I'm facing, and I believe is much better. So I pledge to you today that I will do my best in making myself heard and understood if you will reciprocate by doing your best by listening carefully, okay? So sit on the edge of your chairs and listen carefully. I hope we'll all receive the message God has for us, because I'm very confident of this. God has a message for us. He's written it down, and we can see it here, and it's my blessing to bring it out. And so I hope and pray that he speaks to you through this passage as he has to me. In fact, the Bible is a book of his communication to us. It is a book of history. It's a book of morals. It's a book of information. It's a book of inspiration. It's a book of principles to live by. It's all of those things. But most importantly, it is the communication of the heart of God to all mankind and to each of us individually. And if we believe that, when we approach it, then we'll be listening for the message that he has for our hearts today. And I believe that he will. In fact, the passage that I have chosen for this morning is a good example to me of the amazing nature of the Word of God. How that 2,000 years ago, something happened in history. And there were men who were there and observed it and were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God to write it down for us. And that was half a world away in Israel. And it, by the miracle of God, has proliferated, has been preserved, and has landed in our laps. And about 3 weeks ago, as Pastor Josh, just before he asked me to speak today, I was going through something that was troubling to me. And this was the passage that was on the schedule for me to read that day. And as I read it, it is absolutely true that God gave me this message. Now, this is a passage that I've read many times. It's a passage many of you will recognize that I have preached from before. And yet, in that moment, it became very personal to me. I needed to hear that from God. And he spoke to my heart through his word. What a wonderful thing. That's what he does. And so I'm trusting that he'll do that here today with this passage. It's nothing new or unique. So if you're looking to be wowed by something you've never heard before, likely that won't happen. If you're looking to be spoken to by God as you open your heart to him, I'm very confident that he will do that. And one more thing I'd like to say before I get into the message itself. Does anybody here know what "here I raise mine Ebenezer" means? Anybody? Okay. One. Good. Two. Okay. Well, the rest of you, I'd like to have you come back this evening. You say, why would something like that land in a hymn that has been so popular and speaks to so many hearts? What does that even mean? Well, tonight we're going to talk about that, okay? I want to talk about the hymn the very special vessel that penned the hymn and why he put that in there. It is a really valuable and important concept in the Old Testament that I think will really help you. So if that's a shameless introduction to tonight and invitation for you to come, so be it. I hope that you can come. Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 45, which Eric read earlier, is where we'll be. And before we spend some time here, I'd like you to join me before the throne. Lord, it is an unspeakable joy to sing that Jesus saves. Because we know this about ourselves. We know that we are not just weak, not just imperfect. We are sinful. And at the same time, there is that conflict in us because we are also created in your image. You have given us wonderful gifts. And we can see your glory splashed all around us. It's unmistakable. And so, Lord, there is this need that we have to be saved from that sin that separates us from our Creator. And we thank you that Jesus came to save us, to forgive us, to make us new, to give us a relationship that is the most valuable on earth and will be eternal. And we praise you for that. And it is my prayer, dear Lord, that you would use me today as your vessel. Your word says that we have a treasure in this earthen vessel, this clay pot. And it is my prayer, O Lord, as you know my heart, that this treasure would spill out, would come out, would be very apparent. It is my prayer that your Spirit would speak to everyone here with this passage as you saw fit to speak to me so personally, so powerfully, just recently. Lord, we know that you are good, and we know that you do speak. It is in your nature to speak, and you have written it down for us. So I pray that you would help us to work together, to mine it out, and to apply it in such a way that we would be more impressed with you, more in love with you, more in awe of you than ever before. And that those who are struggling today with various needs at various levels would receive something from you that would speak to their souls. So we wait upon you for it. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that when Jesus was on earth, he lived about 33 years. For about 30 of those years, he just lived a normal life. He worked as a carpenter. But for the last 3.5 years, it was his time to make known to the world just who he was. And so he began by teaching and by making claims. And he backed up those claims with mighty miracles. And there were those who chose to oppose him. There were those who chose to follow him. In particular, there were 12 who he chose to be with him, to prepare them to be the vessels to carry his message into the future. And he had a lot of work to do on those guys, because they were guys like us. And so he was in the process, as we're here in Mark, of teaching them who he was and what he was able to do, shaping them, stretching them, and revealing himself to them. Now, the day that we're looking at in Mark chapter 6 was a busy day. Within a 24-hour period, Jesus did some fabulous miracles, and his disciples are right in the middle of them. And he did these for a purpose, to teach them about himself. Unfortunately, you can probably identify, at least to some degree, with verse 52, which is unique to Mark in the Gospels. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now, get the picture of where they are. The disciples had been following Jesus. They watched him spread the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived. And they were given that message to spread throughout Galilee. And they'd been doing that. And they were really busy. And they were surrounded by people constantly. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus says to them at the end of this preaching tour, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they were pretty stressed out. Jesus said, "Let's kind of get away." So they get in the boat, and they're on their way across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And I can envision this as being a beautiful trip. We don't have more information than what you read here, but I just envision Jesus and his disciples having a nice, refreshing time before they land on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and there are people, multitudes of people, tons of people, and Jesus is ready to minister to them and to use the disciples to do it. And so he teaches them, and as the day is wearing on, these people are hungry, and so Jesus does a mighty miracle. He feeds 5,000 men, and that doesn't include women and children, and he uses the disciples to distribute the bread and the fish. It had been a busy day, and at the end of this day, verse 45, immediately, Jesus tells his disciples to do something. So the disciples were in the process of being trained and getting through their hard hearts. They needed to really know who this guy was. And they were masters at missing the point, and so are we. So Jesus has more training to do. And now in verse 45, we have another training session. Jesus has a trial. It's unlikely that we'll go through the same trial, being in a storm, in a boat, but I guarantee you that the principles here apply in any trial. So as we go through this passage, I don't know what you're facing. Some of you I do. I know the trials that you face. Many of you I don't. But whatever it is that you're facing right now, I hope that you'll hear what he is telling us in this passage. The first point I'd like to make is that Jesus allowed this trial. Life is like a voyage, and a lot of days are just really smooth sailing. Many times there are bouncy waves, more, you know, just irritating and frustrating than hard. But then sometimes there are storms, and they are strong. Now this trip, as I said, I think the trip over was probably nice, pretty easy. And these were seafaring men who knew what it was to handle the Sea of Galilee. So they would have expected that the trip back would be fairly easy. But a storm arose. And from the perspective of Jesus, there was a definite purpose in this storm. Immediately. Now that strikes me. As you think, you know, it'd been a long day. They had served well, why don't you just kind of bed down for the night and then all together the next morning, just get up and go across and have another wonderful bouncy time on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples might not in the storm have understood why Jesus did this, but Jesus did this knowingly. He did it knowing exactly what would happen and why they should do it. And something that we need to learn, that we don't like, we need to learn it. I don't like this either, okay? The Lord Jesus is not most concerned about our ease and comfort. He's not. We think he should be. Jesus is more concerned about other things. Although I will say this, and this is true. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. But he doesn't make it easy. Romans 8:28, a verse familiar to many of us, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Not for the ease of those who love him, but for the good of those who love him. And he says in verse 29 that what he wants for us is to be more conformed to the image of his son, because that is good. He is working a good work in us in those times that are not easy. And so Jesus had a purpose in this. We're going to talk more about his sovereignty a little bit later. But Jesus sent them out. And from the perspective of the disciples, there was a difficult problem. And this was not one that they could fix. This was not one that they could solve themselves. Even though these were hardworking, experienced, self-sufficient seamen, the Lord allowed them to get into a situation that was bigger than they were. That was like not, we can usually figure things out. This is not one of those. And I'd like to share with you 8 characteristics. Now, I know I'm a preacher, and whenever a preacher says 8, you think you're starting to calculate. We're going to be out by lunch, but I'm going to go through quickly. You will recognize that these are common to the trials that we face many times. Okay, see if it matches up with your experience. Number one, it was inconvenient. It didn't come at a good time. When can you schedule the trials? When can you put it in your calendar? So, yeah, I've got time Wednesday at 4. I think I got an hour, right? No, they come at the worst times. Why now? Why this? And I'm convinced it's because it shows us our need. It creates dependence. Because otherwise we'll think we got this. We've got it fixed. We can do this. And the Lord has a bigger agenda for us. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't put within us gifts and the ability to fix things and solve problems. But our bigger need is to see that we need him. So he puts things in at inconvenient times. It was, number two, unexpected. Really, it had been a pretty good day. It had been a busy day. It had been filled. They'd been with Jesus in a boat for much of the morning. They had seen a mighty miracle. So they'd been on a mountaintop. And they might have expected that that would have continued. But then suddenly, the storm was there. And that's true of storms in the Sea of Galilee. They come up quickly. And it's just so true how quickly our lives can change. The ruts and routines that we become comfortable with get appended. And we'd rather not have it that way. We'd rather continue in our nice, comfortable rut. But in His own divine purposes, He allows things that are unexpected to come and that drive us to Him. Number three, it was hard. It wasn't like, you know, we're watching it on TV and there's this soft music in the background and, you know, there's the climax of, oh, we're getting through this trial and then suddenly it's glorious. No, it was just flat, hard. It was tough. These guys were scared. It says here, and again, I'm not reviewing what Eric already read, so I'll not read the whole passage again. But it says in verse 48 that he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Have you ever had the wind against you? Riding your bike, walking. I can still remember my grandmother, Grandma Mason, who was so petite and frail, just packed with dynamite, though. You don't want to cross her. But she was petite. She talked about walking down the street in Blanchardville, Wisconsin. A big wind came up, and she was too frail to fight it, so she was kind of getting blown back, and she blown right into a guy, and he grabbed her. I said, okay. That was fun. But what when the wind is against you, it's just hard. It's hard to pedal. It's hard to make progress. They were already tired. I can just imagine that this wind was almost unbearable. It was taking them where they didn't want to go with the constant rowing and constant fighting. The fourth characteristic is that it was long. Now again, long is relative. Right? It wasn't years and years. Our trials can be that. But for what they were facing, it was long. There are two time markers in this passage. It says in verse 48, verse 47, evening, when evening came. That's the first time marker. That would have been anywhere from 6 to 9 p.m. The second time marker was the fourth watch of the night. That would have been from 3 to 6 a.m. So at least, the very least, it was 6 hours. Now, do you all remember the hailstorm we got? Some of you were in it. Maybe many of you weren't. But last May, there was a hailstorm. We had a banquet here at the church. We all went home. And the hail, some of you are still here, I think, and your cars got pelted, right? So we were home, and the hail started. And you expect it to kind of just start and be done in a couple minutes. That's how hailstorms are. But it just kept coming and coming and coming. And my wife and I kept saying, when is this thing going to stop? And it didn't, and it didn't. And then finally it did, but it just seemed forever. And the total would have been, what, 15 minutes? But it sure seemed really, really long. And really, when you're exhausted, it's night, and it's 6 hours of rowing in the wind. That must have seemed like forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that afflictions are but for a moment. But let me just ask you truthfully, do they seem like it? Does that seem like a moment? It seems like it could be forever. So it was long. Number five, it was in the dark. And I know this is kind of a metaphor that I'm using, but it was true. It was at night. And I don't know what kind of light there was, if the moonlight was coming through and allowing something to be seen, but it was dark. And it can seem dark in the middle of trials. If only we could see. Sometimes our eyes are veiled from seeing it all. Number six, it seemed like they were making no progress. Now in the evening, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. It was in the middle. And the wind was against them, and they were able seamen, but they were no match for this wind, and it was taking them where they didn't want to go, and they seemed to be making no progress. And that can happen to us. Like, I wish this was leading somewhere, but it seems like I'm stuck here. Number seven, they seemed to be alone. Now, this is interesting. When you look at Jesus' education, Jesus' training program for his disciples, it's interesting that in chapter 4, they were in a boat with Jesus, and a storm came, but Jesus was there. He was asleep, and when they woke him up, he said, "Peace, be still," quite literally, shh, and guess what? Clear as glass. But this time, they're facing a storm, and Jesus is not there. Had he forsaken them? Had he left them to die? Why wasn't he here? Why didn't he do something? Why did he tell us to go? And that leads us to the eighth characteristic, is that they had been obedient. They'd done what he had told them to do, and this is what they got for it. We know this. This was not a punishment. Our tendency, again, is to think, if I'm going through a hard thing, it must be God punishing me, but not necessarily. He is gracious, and he uses these things in a wonderful way. They hadn't done anything wrong. Is this what we get for following Jesus? And again, I want to deal with what is a natural tendency for us. That is, we accept the Lord and then we expect it to all be joy and all be ease, and it's not going to be that, okay? There is joy, but it's not going to be. Even when we are following him and we are obedient, he will still allow hard. So Jesus allowed this. And we can't let ourselves ask, or we can let ourselves ask the question, but not let ourselves dwell on the question. If he loved me, would he allow this? Well, the fact is that Jesus used this trial. This trial was going to have a powerful effect because the disciples were less than a year away from his crucifixion. They were so glad to have him with them, but the time would come when he would not be physically with them. And he was preparing them for such a time. And he would entrust to them the precious treasure of his truth. They would be the eyewitnesses that would write it down and would promote it and would be the voices saying, "We saw this. It is true." And that message is given to us. They saw this. It is true. You can trust him. And he was teaching them that that was true. So Jesus used the trial, and I'm going to just say that he used it in three ways. Number one, to show his personal care. Jesus was going to come to them in their darkest hour, in the time of their greatest need. And he would come in an unusual and unexpected way. He would let them feel the pressure, feel the weight of this trial. And then he would enter into them and show that he really did care. Because one of Satan's greatest lies, right from the beginning, go to Genesis 3, God doesn't care. God, you know, in Genesis 3, he doesn't deny that God is. It's just that he maligns his character, that God doesn't really care. If God cared about you, he would let you be God. So because he's not allowing that, he's prohibiting you from being God. You need to take it into your own hands, and you need to live your own life, live separate from his commands. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care. He is not really worthy of your following. It's a great lie. And it's that lie is propagated by the proof. Look at what you're going through right now. Would a God that cared do that to you? But Jesus did care. The text said that he sent them away and he departed to a mountain to pray. Now, it doesn't tell us what he is praying for, but I'm going to suggest this, okay? You won't read it in the text. I'm going to suggest Jesus did love to get away with his Father. And the relationship with the Father and Son is a beautiful, mysterious, really difficult to understand relationship. But there was a perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's my personal belief that among the things he was talking to his Father about was that he was praying for the disciples. And part of the reason I believe that is that later he tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. In fact, this was the night he was betrayed. He said, Peter, I want you to know this. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you've been converted, when you turn back to me, I want you to tell the brethren. I want you to be an example. And he did. Peter probably thought, I messed up, I blew it, my faith failed. But Jesus prayed for him, and he did return, and he was a dynamic follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus did pray for his disciples. We know that. And he was probably praying for them there. And he saw them, it says, straining at rowing. He saw what was happening. He knew what was happening. And nothing escapes his eye. I don't know exactly how he saw them, because he would have been pretty far away in the dark. Did he see them with supernatural eyes? Did the Father allow that? But he did see them. And the point is, he sees us in our struggle. He knows it's happening. And he does care. And in addition to showing his personal care for them, he was showing his sovereign control. He had power over nature itself. He was the creator of wind and sea, and he showed his power over them. He walked on water. Now, even people who aren't believers have heard that Jesus walked on water, but think about that. What is that saying? Jesus walked on water in the middle of a storm. It was no problem for him. I'd like you to take your hymnals and turn to number 528. 528. This is a classic hymn. It should be. It's a beautiful expression of the peace of soul that we can have in trusting the Lord. It says, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. I'm going to read the second verse, and what's at the end is the reason that I've chosen it. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Listen to this. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. He did that to show them something. And he did that to show us something. He created it and he controls it. He is sovereign. So be still and know that he is God. Now, all of that that I've just talked about in my mind leads to this. I guess I'll get your attention, won't I? Jesus used the trial to speak to them. It got their attention. There was nothing they could do. They needed a word from the Lord. So Jesus comes, shows that he cares. He gets the sea and the waves get their attention and would have passed them by. In other words, and I'm not sure exactly what that means, but my impression is that he wanted them to see him. That's the whole point in this. So he's walking by and they're seeing him. And then he identifies himself. It says, and this is exceedingly precious, verse 50, they saw him and were troubled. But, here's my word, remember my favorite Bible word? It's been a year now since I've been in the pulpit. What's pastor's favorite Bible word? Absolutely, here it is. But immediately he talked with them and he said something to them. In the midst of the storm, he spoke, saying what they needed to hear most. He spoke so that they could hear if they cared to listen. And what he says to them is amazing. And this is what's so ministered to my heart. There is a statement that's surrounded by two commands. And the statement is the central truth. This is absolutely the point. This is what it is all about. This is what he wanted them to get from this experience. This is it. It's me. It is I. In the Greek, ego, I me. I am. And I think he's doing a couple of things here. Yes, he's identifying them, himself so they don't think he's a ghost. It is me. I'm here. But the way he says it, it is the same as what he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, ego I me, I am. And I look back in Exodus 3:14 at the Greek translation of it, and it where he says, I am, ego I me, I am. God is in your midst. The God who is who he is and never changes. The God who is all powerful is right here. I'm right here. So the question has to be, it's obvious, Jesus is saying to them, it's me. I'm right here. Question we have to wrestle with is he saying that just in the story to them? Like, okay, we're reading about Jesus being with them. Wonderful. We're so happy for them. to be able to have that experience with Jesus. Wonderful. Or is he telling it to them, preserving it for us to tell it to us? And I'm going to propose to you that that's what he's doing. Because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, and this is to, I mean, more general, a general audience, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am here. I'm close. I am in control. I am your Lord and Master. I'm your Creator. I am your King. I am your Good Shepherd. And I am here. And again, the disciples are looking at him, walking on water in the midst of a storm. And he's saying, I am. It's been said that the waves that the disciples feared were under his feet. So at the same time he is giving them his word, he is demonstrating that you can trust it. And he does the same for us. And we sang just earlier, See What a Morning. I love that hymn. And again, my heart was so blessed to hear everybody singing it. We have that miracle that is the confirmation of the gospel, that is the assurance to all of us. You can trust his word because he said he would rise from the dead, and he did. And that's impossible. That can't happen. Unless you are the King of Glory, you can trust Jesus. Now, I want to hasten to say this. If you've never put your faith in him, that's the starting point. We're talking about disciples here, those who have chosen to put their faith in Jesus. If you've never done that, you need to recognize your sin. Recognize that it has separated you from God and that Jesus died as a sacrifice so that your sins could be completely forgiven and that you could know God personally and that he would come into your heart, into your life, his spirit would enter you and that it will never leave. You will have him for all of eternity. I urge you to accept him. It is I. And you say, okay, the disciples could see him. The disciples had a physical Jesus there. What about me? How do you look at somebody that you can't see? Well, that's exactly what faith is. It's keeping your eyes on somebody that you can't see. But he has given us his word, his assurance that this is all true. So when you hear his voice, you can trust it. It will take faith, but you can trust it. He is here. He is there. Put your faith in him. That statement, that's it. That's the message. That's what we go home with. That's what I hope we can all be so blessed and so encouraged and so chained to that it motivates and moves us. It's me. I'm here. Think about who I am. But it's surrounded by two commands, one positive and one negative. So it's me, so be of good cheer. Cheer up. Don't be negative. Take heart. Be courageous, be confident. There are a number of words we could use to translate that idea, but the whole idea pulsates with triumph and victory. It's amazing. And he commands us to do that. if you believe that that's really Jesus standing there, and he really is sovereign Lord, and he really does love you, and he's speaking to you, hey, cheer up. Take heart. And then he says, and on the other side, don't be afraid. He knew the disciples were afraid. What reassuring words. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, just before we're done, I'd like to take you to one verse. I could take you to more, but one verse where we see that this is a message that has been consistently given by God to his people through biblical history, and now I'm convinced to us today. Here's one example. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. The Israelites Keith's smiling because he went through this whole history in Sunday school. If you missed it, I'm sorry. Whole history. And now they're on the verge of the promised land. God was going to give them a land all their own, the Israelites. But the problem is there are giants in the land. There are walled cities. There are well-trained, well-equipped armies. There are people who are going to fight for what they have. And you're going to go in there with your ragtag group of people, and you're going to conquer it. Well, that was the mission. And God says to Joshua, it's so much I'd like to say, but in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? You be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. And what does he say? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I am here. Be of good courage and don't be afraid. So I close with this, Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Verse 51, excuse me. And when he went up into the boat with them and the wind ceased, that was no problem, okay? He didn't need it anymore. The class was over. So dismiss it. Not a problem. The disciples are greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. Again, there's the piling up of terms like, what have we just seen? Because they had hard hearts. They didn't understand from one lesson. So he takes them to another lesson. Now they're starting to get the point. They still weren't perfect. Wouldn't be perfect until glory, just like us. God was working. Jesus was teaching. And we can be very grateful that he's doing the same in our lives. So be of good cheer. It is high. Not be afraid. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, your word is so powerful. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I pray that you would take this word now. Pray that we have been instructed. Where we need it, we would listen to your reproof. Where we have failed to trust, where we have made you small, I pray that we would repent and trust and then correct and then live in righteousness, trusting you. Lord, I just really pray for the people here today. I don't know how you'll use this, but I pray that you would. And I thank you in the wonderful name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.